Tonight we're going to be looking again at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin in the the second half of verse 10. I think it's good to remind us every week about the background here. This is written to refute Gnosticism, the teachings of a particular man named Cerinthus who denied the deity of Christ, the effectiveness of the atonement, the inerrancy of Scripture, so many things. The letter was written in an unusual form called inductive, specific to the general, sort of an upside down cone, if you will, starting with a point and building truths and expanding outward from that, starting with that concise statement. Real quickly, let me sort of review what we've done up to this point in chapter 3. Going all the way back to chapter 1, the John declares that God became a man, that was Jesus. He revealed who God is to mankind. Christ's revelation of God is the ground upon which we joyfully fellowship with Him, of course, and we fellowship with each other. John's readers could be assured of their relationship with God and His people because they guarded the Word in their heart. That's a big point. They kept the commandments, keeping as in guarding them, grasping them, holding to the commandments of the Lord, which was evidenced by two things. Perhaps you'll remember, we'll talk about them more tonight. They love the brethren. Christians love the brethren, and they don't love, they disdain the world. John addresses the new converts class in chapter 2 and verse 18. He calls them little children. He told them emphatically that the individuals who had been in their number but who had not abided in the truth, did not abide in the truth, were actually, he called them antichrist with a small a, not the antichrist, but antichrist. True believers, he said, maintain the vital attraction to the Lord Jesus. They love the Lord Jesus. They're attracted to Him. They're attracted to the words. They feast upon the Word of God. It's food for their souls. And so they abide in Him. And when God's righteousness then is rooted in an individual, you say, wow, that looks like God, and it is of God. When God's righteousness is rooted in the heart of a believer, it's irrefutable evidence that they are born again, that they're born again. Our knowledge of His coming and our future glorification, translation and joy and glorification should cause us to keep ourselves pure. If these things are real to us, if God is real to us right now today, if we really believe that the trumpet's going to sound perhaps soon in our lifetime and we'll be caught up to meet Him in the Lord, how should we live in light of those truths? We should keep ourselves pure, certainly. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 10, those who do righteousness in their hearts, from their hearts, are unmistakably born again into God's family. Sort of a repeat of something we had already heard. By contrast, the children of the devil are given to unrighteousness. They sin habitually because they want to, because they like sin rather than light and righteousness. They're blind to spiritual truth. Satan has blinded them. They don't know the Lord. They don't know about the Lord. They've never been introduced properly to who He is, truthfully is. Tonight, John ties these thoughts, all of them that we've just discussed, to something he said back in chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. He has said that the evidence of one's guarding the truth, that means grasping the truth, being obedient to the truth of God, the evidence of that is that those individuals who are saved love the brethren. So if you love the brethren, it's an evidence that you're saved. And those who love the Lord and love the brethren, they have a disdain for, they don't like, they don't love the world and the system of the world, because it's so contrary to what God is. They love God, and the world is contrary to God, and so they love one and they separate from the other. And here we are about to see that the opposite is also true. The children of the devil, well, they don't love the brethren. They're weird. They're fanatical. the brethren to them. They look at the Christians and they say, I certainly don't. They're missing out on so much that life has to offer. They're always talking about religion and sin and the end. And why don't they just lighten up and have a good time? The world looks at us and says, they don't understand. We are having a good time, right? We are having a good time in the Lord. But the unsaved, the children of the devil, they don't love the brethren, but they do love the world. They love what the world has to offer. And so they engage in those things. So again, he alludes to this idea of love. The title of tonight's message is The Litmus Test of Love. The Litmus of Love. Maybe you don't know what litmus test is. I'll tell you about that in just a minute. But before we do, look at the latter half of verse 10. Verse 10b, we'll call it. It says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brothers. Now, I just said that, right? That's where we left off last time, and we didn't read the last part of verse 10. We read half of verse 10 last time. So he just reiterates again, as he does through this epistle, because everything that he introduces new, he ties it to something he's already said. Remember, in building from the base, from that foundational truth outward, and connecting all of the dots as he goes. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. It's the thought where we left off last time. This individual, as I said, doesn't know God, has no fellowship with him or his people. He's not in the light. He lives in darkness. He does not safeguard the truths in his heart. He's not interested in what God says. He is, in fact, unsaved. He's unsaved, doesn't know the Lord. And again, it's evidenced. It's evidenced. The fact that he's lost and doesn't know God is evidenced by the fact that he doesn't love the brethren. So the litmus test of love, as an evidence of salvation, the litmus test of love. He that loveth not his brother, the word is agape, sacrificial love, the choice that we make to purpose the good of another ahead of our own. So in summary of this half of a verse, 10b, this verse tells us that unrighteousness reveals that a man is not of God. Unrighteousness reveals that a man is not of God. It's evidenced by the litmus test of love. Now, litmus, what is litmus? It's a water-soluble blue powder derived from certain lichens that change to red. When there's acid present, they change to blue. When there's alkaline, that's the opposite, is present. And so it's to check the acidity of something. Litmus paper, then, an unsized white paper impregnated with litmus and used as a pH or acid-base indicator. Red represents acidity, blue, alkaline. So that little item there has been used to express a simple test for whether something's true or false, or whether we should do or shouldn't do. Just, they call it a litmus test. It's not having anything to do with acid, but they're just using it sort of as an analogy. The litmus doesn't lie. The litmus doesn't lie. If there's acid there, it will be red. If there's alkaline there, it will be blue. It doesn't lie. And when we say a litmus test of love, it's a sure thing. Christians love Christians. Christians love Christians. They love God. They love Christians. They love His Word. They're righteous. A litmus test of love, though. He that hateth his brother is not of God. And he that loveth the brethren is of God. That's the litmus test of love. Verse 11 says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So it sounds a bit redundant, and especially if you add all of my comments to it, but follow me through this. Will you think through this? For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. They heard it from the beginning. from the beginning of their association with the gospel, certainly the beginning of this little epistle, all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 7, where he talked about love already. The truth of this verse is in keeping with all that they had been taught by the Apostle John as long as they'd known him. These truths go all the way back to the beginning. So a little note here. It's also what Jesus taught his disciples. What John is saying is not, it's not new. It's not a new thought. It's not a new truth that Christians had never heard before. You see, Jesus, in John chapter 15 and verse 12, he said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Loving the brethren. How critical is that? Now, we should be asking ourselves tonight, do I love the brethren? It's an evidence of your salvation, but even if you say, yeah, I do. How much do you love the brethren? It's a good question. The truth of this verse is in keeping with what Jesus taught, John 15 and verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." The Lord Jesus spent a lot of time telling his disciples to love others, to love the brethren. He goes on here in verse 11 that we should love one another, John's words. We should love all men, but especially those who are of the family of God, right? Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially though unto them who are of the household of faith." It's unnatural not to love the family. Now, there are people who don't really, they're saved, perhaps. They know the Lord as their personal Savior, but they're introverts. They don't really get into the family atmosphere of the Lord, but they're missing out on a whole lot. They're missing out on a whole lot. It's the natural thing to love the family of God. We do have an example of someone who doesn't love the family of God. He mentions him here in verse 12. We're supposed to love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and showed and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Pretty simple, isn't it? Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. If we were measuring Cain, if we were examining his spiritual life in light of what we've learned in 1 John, in this little epistle, we would say he's a child of the devil. Verse 10, he's a child of the devil. It's evidenced by the fact that he hated and slew his brother Abel, who loved the Lord. He didn't love the brethren. So here's a great example. Because his own works were evil. That's why he slew him. Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, I think it's more than jealousy. No doubt there's jealousy there, but there's more than jealousy. Abel's righteous works revealed the unrighteousness of Cain's works. It's like shining the light on darkness and something that the person who's responsible for it would rather you not see. Abel sort of exposed Cain for who he was. And as a result of that, Cain killed Abel. He killed him. And he responded wickedly because he's wicked. Cain was wicked. And how else could he respond? Saved people love the brethren. What did we say unsaved people do? They don't love the brethren. As a matter of fact, they hate the brethren. We can find lots of scripture for that. Cain acted like what he was. We would say he was unsaved. He was ungodly. He was unrighteous. 2 Peter 2:22, "But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, a dog is turned to his vomit, to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallow in the mire." He's acting like what he is. You know, generally speaking, that's true. People act like what they are. If we think they're pretty good, they could be faking it. But people who are bad and act bad, they're not faking it. They act like what they are, right? Because that's what they are. So we have this example given here in verse 12 of Cain. If Abel's own brother hated him, if his own brother in the flesh hated him because he was righteous, verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. If the unrighteous hate the righteous, it should be no marvel. What do we expect of the world? Do you expect the world to love you for who you are in Christ? They won't. Marvel not, my brethren. Marvel not. We don't think about the hatred in the hearts of the unsaved until it manifests itself because we didn't get vaccinated or something. Something ridiculous. You know, some reason that they feel like they have to hate us. And then we see what they're really made of, right? You wonder about some Christians, too. And I'm not talking about vaccination. I mean, they don't need much reason to hate us. They just don't like us because our lives sort of uncover things about their own that they don't want to be known. They're not ready for them to be published and exposed. So this hatred that we see in our neighbor who's been polite, been nice up to now, well, that hatred was there all the time. You see, because the rule, the litmus test is this. People who are saved love the brethren. And people who are not saved, they're blinded to the truth. They don't love the brethren. And that's gonna manifest itself in time. It always does. How can we be sure? Well, if they're not of God, the only other possibility is that they're of the devil. And John 8:44 says that he was a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. They're the children of the devil, a murderer and a liar. So marvel not. Marvel not if the world hate you. Wickedness has always been at odds with righteousness. And the more righteous we are, the more we live Christ before the world, the less they're going to like us. Especially as time goes on. We expose. Righteousness exposes unrighteousness. It's like light in darkness. So rather than change, the wicked would just destroy the righteous. It's like you have a line across a piece of paper, or you cut a piece of wood and you have a straight edge and you push it up against the edge of that piece of wood and it's crooked. And you think, as you pull the thing back, well, it's not that bad. You put it back, oh, it's crooked. And you keep back and forth until you decide, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll break the ruler and throw it away. And now I won't see the crookedness of it. The world would rather do away with us because we expose what they're not proud of, what they don't want us to see. Maybe what they don't want to admit before God would be a better way to say it. Marvel not if the world hates you. Their hatred is an evidence of their lostness. As sure as, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love, they hate. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, he says in verse 14. So he's kind of pounding on this truth, this litmus test of love. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Physical life is evidenced by movement. Did you ever see somebody and they're extremely still? And you watch for a while, you look for movement of their chest, and you ask, is she dead? And the reason that you think that is because there's no movement. No movement at all. Well, that same thing, have you... You've probably had that experience. Well, similarly, love is the evidence of spiritual life. And so if you meet somebody and they're just hateful, they just have a bad attitude about everything, they speak harshly to you, you wonder, do you love anything? Do you love anybody? It's an evidence of what they are, the litmus test of love. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, verse 14 says. A person who does not have the evidence of love is obviously still dead, because love is the evidence of spiritual life. Spiritual life. And the absence of love always manifests itself. Eventually it does. Verse 15, it gets worse. You think, could it be worse? Yeah. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. William MacDonald says, hatred is murder in embryo. Hatred is murder in embryo. It's already in the mind. Perhaps to do it, you may not get up the courage to pull the trigger or whatever. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, I love it when he does that, don't you? In the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, but whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He talks about hating the brother. John continues here in verse 15, ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. It's not that they cannot be saved, it's that they just haven't yet. A murderer can be saved, right? I know a murderer who was saved, literally. You do too. He's one of our Bible students down in the prison right now. So it's not that he can't be saved, not that they can't be saved. It's just simply they're not saved as yet. John has now called these unrighteous, these unsaved, these haters of the brethren, he's called them liars, he's called them antichrist, he's called them children of the devil, and now he calls them murderers. You see, he pulls no punches. He's not trying to make this a soft thing. He wants you to understand unrighteous people are that way because they're not saved. They don't love the brethren. And those who are righteous, they know the Lord. And they do righteousness. And they love the brethren. The litmus test of love. Now remember, they're murderers not because they've actually put somebody to death, but because they hate. They hate in their hearts, so the Lord says they're murderers. So, we have learned that love is an evidence of salvation. Would you agree? This says love is an evidence of salvation. But isn't love invisible? Can you see love? Is it invisible? No, it's not invisible. It's evidenced. Verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we know God loves? Look up and tell me how we know God loves. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. It was his action that revealed his love, his movement, his love has deeds of love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren the way the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. Is that what that means? Love is like life. It's invisible, but always manifests itself through deeds. God's love was manifest through Jesus Christ. God in the flesh came down and manifested the love of God. He lived and died for us. Romans 5, 6 says, but when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. He manifests his love for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's why we don't worship a dead Jesus, right? Our Lord's alive. And he's going to reconcile us until the redemption of the purchased possession. I love that. The redemption of the purchased possession. Until I stand in his presence changed. That's God's love. This verse, verse 16, says, our love is manifest in the same way. Our love is manifest in the same way. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our brothers and sisters, the family of God. Christ died for our spiritual life. You and I might be called upon to die for the brethren in the physical life. Whew, boy, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? You've seen it on television or in the movies, how that someone who's about to be shot has an individual run before them and grasp them and takes the bullet for them and dies right there in their presence. Isn't there more, a less dramatic evidence of love than that? Well, I hope so, don't you? I hope so. We may never be called upon to die for the brethren, but we might. Did you ever entertain those thoughts? I think I'm talking to the men mostly. Did you ever entertain those thoughts about what if, would I be willing to die for the church family? I've thought that pretty often because I'm the bullseye on the target if somebody comes in here. What would I do? And I hope I would do the loving and the right thing. You know, I guess you never know exactly how you'll act until you're confronted with that, but I spend time thinking about that. Oh, Lord, help me to do the right thing. But there are less dramatic evidences of love. Verse 17 says, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's a lesser thing, isn't it? It's less costly to shut up his bowels of compassion from someone in need. James puts it like this, James 2:15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit you? What's that? Just to say, be warmed and filled to a naked, hungry individual. John asked here in verse 17, how dwelleth the love of God in that individual? Somebody who doesn't meet the needs of, love does that, right? Love purposes the good of another individual. Love is a litmus test of our salvation. And John wants them to understand it thoroughly. It could mean giving your life for them. It could mean something as simple as helping them out in a time of need. Love, the deeds of love. Love is always manifest. And our love for the brethren is certainly linked to our love for God. If you love God, you love the brethren. That's what he's saying here. Chapter 4 and verse 20, he's kind of jumping ahead, but he says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. If you say you love God and you don't love the brethren, you're a liar. And for he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? 4:20. Back to chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, my little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Just kind of developing this thought. Love is an evidence of salvation. The kind of love that is evidence, that's manifest in deeds. My little children, let us not love the world, not love in word, neither in tongue. Those would be empty. Sort of a pretend love. Oh, I'm going to talk like I love you, but I'm not going to act like I love you. Has no substance. No depth. Not rooted in the heart. Love that just talks. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to say I love you. But this love is in deed and in truth, verse 18. Richard Lenski says that these deeds are the activity of love. If there's love there, there'll be activity. It's truth. It's real. It's the real thing when it manifests itself in deeds instead of just kind words. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. So he's saying it is an evidence. You can assure your hearts. If there's love in your heart, there's a reason for that. If you love the brethren, there's a reason for that. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. Deeds of love are evidence of your salvation. And shall assure our hearts before Him. So we can assure our hearts that we're saved by the acts of love that are manifest in our lives. Now it's always important that we understand. You can do nice things for other people and try to make God happy so you can go to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about love that is the result of what God has done, not to get God to do something for you, to incorporate you into His family. Verse 20 says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. If our hearts condemneth. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight and they'll take this litmus test of love. They'll apply the test and they'll say, okay, I need to see. I want to be confident about my salvation. And so I apply this litmus test. And, you know, as I get these thoughts fixed in my mind, you know, I wonder, do I really have the real stuff? Have I truly believed? Yeah, I think I love the brethren. Some might doubt their salvation because the evidence seems lacking. For those who question themselves pertaining to this litmus of love, for those who question themselves, John reminds us that God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. So what exactly does that mean? Well, God doesn't need any evidence. He can just look right into the heart. He sees. He knows who you are. He knows that you're saved. So God looks in your heart. He knows that you're saved. The evidences are for us. A person who is alive enough to know that he's not done perfectly. A dead person doesn't know anything about himself. They're dead physically. A spiritually live person, even if he's not where he ought to be or she's where she ought to be, then still there's enough life there to be concerned about the fact that I'm not doing this like I should. I'm not committed as I should. I'm not exercising faith as I should. And my love is rather lean. It's lacking. Well, the fact that you're alive enough to be concerned is in itself an evidence of your salvation. Unsaved people don't care. Unsaved people don't have what we're talking about here. They're not concerned about this. But if a person is lacking a bit in love, it becomes evident to them and it drives them to confession. And then they're confident in God's forgiveness because He promised to forgive. He goes on in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. If our heart condemns us not because we passed the love test or because we're sort of concerned that it's lacking, that we're not doing all that we should do. Is anybody doing all that they should do? Is our love evidence like we want it to be? Probably not. Probably not any person. So the lacking, at least I can see that it's lacking. Take some life to make those judgments, spiritual life within. So if we have a love for the brethren or we see our lack thereof and we're concerned about it and we confess it to the Lord, then we can have, our heart doesn't condemn us and we can have confidence toward God. If we love, it's sufficient evidence to give us confidence, and if we confess our shortcomings pertaining to love, we have confidence in His ability to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess it to Him. I think that's what it means when it says God knows our heart. God's greater than our heart. Did you ever ask yourself, how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? And then in answer to that, you had sort of a hard time. It's kind of hard to say. I don't know that I'm a good judge of that. I certainly do that. Maybe you're like me. You look at it and say, well, you know, I don't know about my motive completely. I'm kind of proud. I kind of had mixed motives about this thing. We'll know when we stand before the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus. God knows our heart better than we do. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Whatsoever we ask, we receive. So these people who know Him, who love Him and love the brethren, His answer to their prayers is more assurance that they're in Him, that they know Him. Whatsoever we ask, we shall receive. Have you found it so? There's some other scriptures pertaining to prayer too, right? So we have to look at all the Bibles. You can't ask for a new Corvette necessarily and get one unless you need one. God could provide that. I want a new wardrobe by next month. Well, you may or may not get that. That's not what we're saying. There are other rules for praying. We need to pray in the will of God. We need to pray for things that would bring glory to Him. And if we pray according to the rules, we'll have whatever we ask if we know Him. If we love the brethren, there's evidence that we know Him. And if He's answering our prayers, there's evidence there that we know Him. Does God ever say no to you? Does God ever say later? Does God ever say different? You ask for this, but that's not exactly what you need. Let me do it this way. So we don't want any one of these things to just cause us great consternation in our minds and think ourselves, oh, I'm not saved because I don't get everything I ask for. Nobody gets everything they ask for because we don't always know how to ask. We don't always know what to ask for. I think we would do better to pray sometimes when we don't know what to ask for. Maybe we would be better to pray, Lord, I don't know what would be best here. Whether I should get rid of this cancer that my body is possessed of, or that you take me to be with you. I'm not sure, Lord, whatever you will. We always want the happy ending. We want things... Well, you understand. We want things our way. We want things to turn out good for us. And we don't always concern ourselves with what's good for God, for the glory of God. Did I finish with verse 22? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. There's that again. Keep His commandments. Guard His commandments in our hearts and do those things that are pleasing to Him. So again, He ties the truths that we're learning here in the latter part of chapter 3 with the truths that we learned in chapter 2 and chapter 1 because of how He's building His case here from that strategic point in the beginning that God manifests Himself to man in the person of Jesus Christ. And now look at all we know as a result of that. All that's true because of Jesus' manifestation of God to man. These commandments that we're to keep begin with verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Sort of a summary verse, as He gave commandment. That's not two commandments, it's really one commandment. The latter is an evidence of the former. That's what we've said. That's what John has said by the leading of the Spirit of God as he's written this. Verse 24, our last verse, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. You keep the commandments, you guard the Word of God in your heart, you make it yours, you obviously dwell in him. We've already talked about this abiding in him. We dwell in Christ. This verse is, he says, two phrases here in verse 24. Notice, "and he in him," Christ in him. "He abideth in us." So we get the other side of that wonderful truth. We abide in Christ and he abides in us. How does Christ abide in you? It's by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit of God lives there. Christ Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that's a lot of verses, 13 verses tonight. They're somebody might say they're redundant. He says the same thing over and over. But he's building upon little points that he makes. He adds more and ties them to things he said before. And that's the way the gospel or the epistle is written. And so we understand that. What did we learn tonight? The infallible evidence of our salvation is that we love the brethren. Do you love the brethren? You love me? Do you love each other? That's an evidence that you're saved. Which is in direct relation to how much we love God. If you love God, you love the brethren. If you love the brethren, you must also love God. That's what he says. This love is not all talk. It's indeed. We do something. They're actions and deeds. It's not a lie. It's truth. This is for true love, purposing the good of others. For a believer who feels that they fail in this area, we need to remember that God understands our hearts better than we do. If there's conviction, if you feel like, boy, I wish I did better at this, then I'm glad you feel that way, because that is an evidence. Your desire to do what this says is an evidence that you have the Lord Jesus in your heart, the Spirit of God in your heart. The absence of love means that there is hate. It will always manifest itself eventually. We're seeing more of that in our day. The evidences that there's hate in the heart of the unsaved. Hatred is the seed of murder in the heart. If we have the love of God for others, we obviously have the same love for God, and our relationship will be evidenced by answered prayer, of all things. A lot of little thoughts just put into this mixture of wonderful truths. And you can grab any one of them and meditate upon it. Think about it in light of other scripture, and God can bless us with these things. We're through with chapter 3. Ready for chapter 4, two chapters to go. And I hope that as we finish up, it will prove to be a real blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, this is a rather complex wording here in chapter 3 of 1 John. Help us, Lord, to grasp its meaning. And I pray, Lord, that I have done a sufficient job, that as we meditate upon these truths, Lord, we'll have a grasp of it. We'll understand it. I pray that your will would be accomplished as a result of our meditation and our implication of these truths into our lives. Lord, help us to love the brethren as we ought. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us that love, your love, abiding in our hearts. I pray that it would be manifest in wonderful ways in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.